I was reminded of this by one of our other pastors on staff of this experience. I've been enough out of high school that I forgot about this and then realized I totally did it. We are at the time of year where yearbooks are starting to be handed out. And you get your yearbook, and whether it is in your middle school one, and welcome to high school, or it is your high school one, and you are beginning to get yearbooks handed out. Now, I don't know, you'll have to tell me if this is true. In your yearbook, do they still do the thing where you turn to the glossary in the back, and when you're mentioned, there's the page number? They still, okay, great, they still do that, awesome. So they did that in mine. Now, I went to a really small school, and so you were mentioned often just by sheer volume of people. Like there was like a lot of options. If you're homeschooled, you're just all over the scrapbook that mom made, so that's cool. And we would do this thing, and I would assume this is a similar experience, where one of, if not the first thing that I did when I got the yearbook, was I turned to the back. And I was like, all right, where am I on this yearbook? I need to know. And sometimes the picture was flattering. Sometimes it was like you were mentioned, but it was like you eating a hot dog, like out of, like as you're walking out of the picture. Like, cool, thanks yearbook team. You guys are the worst. And it was just a habit. You would go there and you would look at how many times you were mentioned. That was a common occurrence for us. The other thing that you would do is you would see what people would write in the yearbook. Different schools have different traditions and stuff. But I was always very interested to see what people would write in my yearbook. And it wasn't really necessarily because of what I thought they was going to say was amazing. I wanted to read what they were going to say because I wanted to know what that reflected about me. That's why I was reading it, was, okay, are they going to invite me over for the summer? Are they going to leave? At the time, it was, will they leave their phone number in there to get a hold of them? And so this was something that I read through the lens of, this yearbook is all of these people, and it's depending on the size of your school, it could be a lot of people in there. But I inevitably, and we do this as human beings, I inevitably read it or looked at it through the lens of myself only. I acted like the yearbook was exclusively for me. And this is our tendency as people, is that we go through life assuming that we are the main character in our own story. That's how we go through life. We go through our life like we treat the yearbook, assuming that we are the main character in our own story. And bad news, or good news actually, we are not. You and I are not the main character in our own story. We are not even one of the primary characters within our own story. And this is hard because it is not how we normally think of ourselves or normally how we think of relationships or how we enter this world. We exist believing from day one that we are the main character. Just ask, you know, when you have kids one day, just ask them. We go through assuming we are the main character. It's about what I want and what I need. Now, we are in a brand new series called Kingdom. And this word comes from this verse right here in Matthew chapter 4. So if you're there, go there. And we're going to go into chapter 5 just a little bit. If you are a freshman, know that one of the things that we value is opening up scripture. And so sometimes we'll throw verses on the screen, sometimes we won't, but we will open this up and go through this. And so if you're a writer, if you're a note taker, if you're a pen marker, like that's the idea. We want that the Bible to be marked up as you go through it with us. And so it says this, Matthew 4, verse 23. It says, and he, this is Jesus, went through all of Galilee. Galilee would be kind of like the Appalachian Mountains of Jesus' day. It was a little bit of Hicktown, our mountains, way out there, Sultan. All Galilee. And he would teach in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Pause there. It says, that word is, it says proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That word gospel, if you've been in church, you know that you could just insert the word good news in there. So it says Jesus went around telling people the good news about, and this is where we get our word for the series, the kingdom, and he would heal them. And so his fame spread through all of Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those even oppressed by demons, those that had seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And one of the things that we miss about Jesus is that Jesus was very, very famous in his time. If you think of how we think of fame within our culture, and think of people that get followed around with this sea of photographers, this is what happened to Jesus. Because of these miracles he was doing, because of these healings that it shows, and this is not surprising, right? If we saw this, of course this would be famous. And it's a very interesting thing that is happening here. Because in the middle of Jesus' fame, he decides to do something. And the answer is in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. So in the midst of this overwhelming crowd and fame and this fervor that is happening around Jesus, instead what he decides to do, rather than capturing that fame and using it, maybe that we would understand how fame is used in our culture, Jesus is something very odd, very upside down, very counterintuitive. He sits down, and then it says in chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. It says he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. We're going to go through a series over this summer on what is called the Sermon on the Mount. See, it says when Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them, what's going to happen next is going to be so upside down of what people assumed was going to happen, that he is going to set the tone of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's like he is going to say things that are literally the opposite or run the other direction or expand on truths that people had either never heard or never understood in that way. And it's going to set the tone of being, okay, if you follow me, if you are going to be about me, if you are going to believe in me, then let me tell you what that entails. And it is opposite of what people think. And what we gather from the series that we're going to go through, from this essentially huge sermon that Jesus gives called the Sermon on the Mount, is this idea, and it's our big idea for the entirety of the series, is that following Christ is counter-cultural. Now, this isn't necessarily a brand new idea or one that's going to blow your mind, but as we learn how this actually works, we find that this truth goes into every part of our life. And so when I say that following Christ is countercultural, I don't just mean morally, meaning that Christians do different moral things than the world around. And I don't necessarily mean politically, meaning that Christians think different things about laws and ideas than the people around. Countercultural means everything, that everything about Jesus and everything about the way of Jesus is counter to how humans normally operate in culture. Everything about Jesus is counter to this. And so we actually unpacked part of this Sermon on the Mount last summer called the Beatitudes, and we're going to kind of touch on that next week in a briefer way, but we're going to unpack the whole thing. And as Jesus goes through, it would, if you are sitting there hearing what he's going to say, it is like going to a team orientation for a sport. I played soccer, for example, so we'll take soccer. Or maybe play basketball. And their very first team orientation, the coach gets up and says, hey, this is what we're going to be about this year. Okay, step number one, I'm going to need you, once the referee blows his whistle for the start of the game, I'm going to need you to turn around and kick the ball in your own net. That's step one. And you're looking at the coach like, I think you don't know how to do this. I think you're the worst coach I've ever seen. Or basketball. All right, step number one, you throw it backwards. I don't know the rules of basketball. I don't know if that's allowed. But you throw it backwards, and you're going to lay it back into your own net. We're going to go ahead and give the other team 10 points just as a head start. Just as a head start. That's what our team's going to be about. I realize that's a ridiculous illustration, but if you are them in this audience, this is what it is like when you're hearing what Jesus is saying, because he's going to say things that run so counter to their natural thinking that from day one, it is obvious that that something about this Jesus is so different. I mean, it's so different that it says at the end of the sermon, it says in Matthew 7, it says that the crowds, and it uses the word, were astonished. They were astonished at what he said and the authority by which he said it. And so let me ask this question back. What is the last time you found yourself astonished by the words of what Jesus said? My guess is that for most of us, the answer is probably not often. Either I actually don't know the words that he said, or I have heard them so often, or I have been in church a good length of time, that I have heard their repetition, and so they're falling on deaf ears. But if you were to transport yourself into what it is like to be a hearer at this original time, these were astonishing words. And for us, that's my hope over this series, is that they speak into the corners of our heart and parts of our life where we realize this is more than just saying, I do different moral things as a Christian. Is that I run counter to everything that happens. I think this is hard for us is because we have done a very good job of creating not a counterculture within Christianity, though that happens, but one of the things that we have done a good job of is creating what I'm going to call a subculture, where what we do is we remove ourselves from culture around us and people around us, and so we create a subgroup with our own language, with our own music and movies and books and t-shirts, and schools, and breath mints, actual thing, look it up. And we create this, and none of these in of themselves are in any way inherently evil or wrong. For example, I went to a Christian college, and it was one of the best experiences of my life. But none of these make you a believer. None of these make you a Christian. At the very best, all they are is a cultural expression of faith. They don't make a person a Christian. And at their very worst, they create a roadblock for another person to actually know the real Jesus when we demand that they adopt a subculture rather than a counterculture. And from very beginning, Jesus says, all right, everything about me runs counter to everything within you, everything within us and within our culture. And this is expressed in the word, and this is kind of the word that we use for the entire series. This is expressed in the word kingdom. Oftentimes it's called the kingdom of God. And so what it says, Jesus went around saying, I've got good news. And it's about the kingdom. This was a fresh new idea. And so just to give you an idea, give you a definition of the kingdom of God is essentially anywhere that he rules and he reigns. So we just sang in this last song that Jesus is the king. And it says in the song that yours is the kingdom. What that means is anywhere where God's people do what God desires them to do and live as he desires them to live, or think how he desires them to think, or be free in the way that he desires them to be free. The kingdom is present there. So for example, not to over-spiritualize it, let's put some skin on this. So someone receives Christ. They accept the good news that Jesus has died for them, that death and that resurrection is the payment for their sin that separates them from God. That is the greatest news. In that moment, the kingdom of God is happening. It is something that God desires happening in a person's life. Say a family that prays before dinner. If your family happens to pray before dinner, it doesn't seem like this overly crazy spiritual thing, but that is an act of the kingdom of God. It is something that God desires happening with God's people. Simply, if you came this morning and you actually opened your Bible and read it for yourself, that is the kingdom of God happening. It's when a friend goes to another friend and says, hey, I'm sorry, I was in the wrong. Will you forgive me? Doesn't seem like a very crazy spiritual act, yet it's an act of the kingdom. That is an act of the kingdom. Or you have two people that fall in love, and they love Jesus, and they love one another, and they get married. So we think of that merely as a ceremony. No. That is the kingdom of God happening in that moment. There's something holy about it and sacred, and I want to be careful with this, but something otherworldly about it. Something that just connects to something else. Anytime any of that happens, the kingdom of God is happening. The kingdom of God is also sometimes called the kingdom of heaven, meaning that we understand that this world is jacked up and sin still happens here. Heaven is the perfect expression of this. When I arrive there, the reason that heaven is because this is happening fully, unimpeded, without any sin. And so, for example, why it says in Revelation, there is no crying, he wipes every tear. Everything that is hard and difficult and painful and sinful about this world doesn't exist in heaven because that is happening fully. But in this life, you and I represent this. See, if you are a follower of Christ, meaning that you at some point have trusted Jesus' death and resurrection to count for you, it counts in your place. Not only are you forgiven, but then you are conscripted. You are given new citizenship. You are brought in, whether you liked it or not, you're basically Jesus kidnapped into a brand new citizenship. So for example, think of it like this. You live here, I live here, but this is not my citizenship. For practical example in our world, if you travel to another country, you need a U.S. passport that goes with you. And wherever you go, your passport says, I am a citizen of the United States of America. And wherever I go, freedom and fireworks go with me, because it's awesome. And also soft serve that's like stacked this high in a tiny little cup. America goes with me because that's how America do. Like, I go and I represent my country, though I am in Mexico or Ecuador or Canada, ew. And I go to all of these places, sorry, Canadians. There's one in my family. So you go to all these places, you are an American representing America. The same is true with Jesus, is that though this is where I live, this is not my home. I am a citizen of the kingdom. I am a citizen of an invisible yet consistent group of people that represent Christ in this world. And what is visible about them is their humanity. And so I represent that. That is my life. That is my citizenship. That is who I am. And here is why this is hard for us. Because if it is the kingdom of God, then it by default means that it is the kingdom of not me. I'm not the king of my own kingdom. If it is called the kingdom of God, then it is by default the kingdom of not me. I am not number one. I am not the king. I'm not the primary character. I'm not even the secondary character. It ain't about me. I'm not the main person. And this is the most countercultural idea that exists. The most countercultural idea is that you and I are not number one. Everything in our life and everything in our culture screams at us. Your life is about you exclusively, about what you want, about what you like, about your preferences, about what you decide, about following your heart above all others. That is what we are told. It's held as an ideal. And yet the kingdom runs counter to that. And if I'm a citizen of the kingdom, I have to run counter to that. Like an American in England, I'm driving on the right side of the road. Whatever, British, you're welcome for World War II. I'm going to drive where I want. I am driving the other direction against the culture that exists around me, because culture is not this abstract idea. Culture is an expression of the human heart. The reason we do things we do as a country is human hearts. The reason we do the jacked up things we do as a country is human hearts. Culture is an expression of the human heart. And so when I run counter to what's around me, I'm running counter to what is in people's hearts and even in my own heart, because it's not how I enter into this world. And here's what happens. We begin to treat things like we're number one. We do this in relationships. For example, I believe it's one of the biggest reasons that people date is what the other person can give or say about me. They fit me, they fulfill me, they make me look better, sound better, act better. What are you gonna do for me? And when that stops happening, they fall out of love, or it just doesn't, the relationship ends. Because when you have two people into a relationship trying to suck life out of the other person, it just doesn't work. It's unhealthy, it's sinful, it's not the kingdom, it's against what God would desire. This happens in friendships where you have friends who compete with one another, right? It's like, why is that friend getting what I deserve? The attention that I should have, or the place on the team that I should have? Why is that happening? So we compete in relationship. This happens in our family. I mean, you can trace every bad attitude in a family setting to a person who is upset that the family isn't about them. We are mad that we're not number one in this group of people. Nothing reveals the heart of this more than being in a family where, just to survive, you have to take your desires and your wants and your needs and put them on a shelf just so your brother can eat and survive. What he has looks really great when you're a little kid. So you don't get to just take it from him and be like, figure it out. Like, it's not an option. And it only gets harder as you get older. And you want autonomy. You want your parents to listen to you and to give you the freedoms that you desire within your heart. And yet, within their role of parents, they say, I honor God first. And so the answer in that is no. And there's an initial sting of that, but what the real deep sting is, I want to be number one. I want to be my own parent and tell myself what to do. But then you'll confuse yourself and it'll get schizophrenic and weird. But we want to do that. This happens in church when we say things like, you know what? It was a great service, but you know what? The message just didn't apply to me today. We think it through the filter of, what do you got from me today? Or, you know, I just connect with this other speaker or pastor or worship leader better. As if your personal preference of what you like was the number one thing that was considered as people walked onto the stage. It is inevitable that those things are not going to happen at some point. We can do this with, even as you think about like summer camp, for example. So imagine you go to summer camp, it's the end of the week, your parents come to you, and usually one of the questions they're going to ask is, hey, how was the week? And I have an interesting question back to you. What boxes need to be checked in your mind for you to say, oh, it was great? What are the imaginary boxes in your mind that got to be checked? For example, do you have to really like the speaker? And what if that doesn't happen? Do you have to really like worship? And what if that doesn't happen? Do you have to really like everyone in your cabin? And what if that doesn't happen? Because for some, it won't. But do you have to really, really like each rec game of each day? And what if that doesn't happen? See, one of the things that I love that happened last week was Nathan, one of our graduating seniors, he was serving you drinks. He did a great job of messing with our minds last week of talking about how he and his, within his cabin, something that the kingdom happened in the cabin. They didn't even realize at the time where they had a guy who was an outsider, and they just took it upon themselves to bring him into the cabin. And what ended up happening was they ended up with a friend and a guy who stayed in their life group for 2 more years. That was a good week. Who cared about how well the person connected with the speaker? Who cared how loud or excellent the worship was? Who cared whether or not the rec games went well? Because what really was good and what made that week amazing was that these group of guys didn't even realize it. Were like, yeah, I'm gonna do the kingdom of God right now. I'm gonna treat this guy like he's always been a part of us, and then he'll become a part of us. And that's exactly what happened. It doesn't always magically work out that way. But if we were to change how we think, to think as a person of the kingdom, even the questions we ask of church would change. Even the questions that we ask of church would change. And I'd be willing to say that if this morning is your first time, and for example, you're a freshman, you came in, it's really hard not to go to the place of, hey, what do you guys got for me? Right, you're looking around, you're trying to see what I'm like, what the other students are like. Do they like you? Do you like them? That's normal. But it's really easy to go to the place of, what do you have for me? so I'll stick around. It's an easy place to go. And so let me give you the answer. If you're new to this community, you're a freshman, or you've been here and you're wondering, you're even asking the question, why should I stick around? See, I can say yes, and I can offer you, yeah, we got summer camp and that's great. But you know what I can really offer? Is I can offer people who are gonna feel disconnected like you and that you could change their life. That's what I can really offer. Why stick around? Because you can do the kingdom here. I can offer you to become a regular part of this community. Use Sunday mornings as a chance to be poured into and to be cared for. But you know what else I can offer? What we can offer? I can offer a welcome team that meets every single Sunday before this service, comes early, reads their Bible together, and they're a fun little bunch of jacked up weird people like the rest of us. I've met most of them, they'd be honest, some of them are right there. And they admit, as I freely admit, we're awkward people. But they're here every single Sunday to care for other human beings, doing the kingdom. I don't even know if they realize that. I can offer that rather than just sitting in a chair for months and doing nothing. I can offer you when fall hits, you know, we can offer you summer events and then eventually life groups. We have amazing life group and life group leaders who can pour into you, speak into your life and grow you. But you know what else I can offer? I can offer people that are gonna be showing up at that life group desperately hungry for another person to look him in the eye and just listen to him. Looking for a friend because they go to a school, they know no one else that loves Jesus, and they're drowning. Or life just fell apart 1 week ago, and they haven't been to life groups in a long time, but things are starting to go bad, and it's bringing them back. I could stand up here and tell you all the things I got for you, and I could make it about you, and that'd be really easy to do, and we could get a lot of people that way. But also, you know what we could also do? I could say, you know what we have here? We have a place where you can live out a counter-cultural, counter-heart lifestyle of the kingdom here, whether it be Sunday mornings or life groups or summer camp or Wednesday nights, whatever. That's all it is an excuse. Even 15 minutes from now, we're going to bust out a bunch of food, someone's going to get knocked out by a dodgeball, and eventually there's going to be people walking around this space, and I promise you someone will be standing by themselves. And that is not good. And in that moment, you can walk by, you can hit him with the dodgeball, not a good option. Or you can do the work of the kingdom and introduce yourself and then bring them into that game. Get to know them, care for them. That is the kingdom of God happening in this moment. Because this preamble to Jesus' sermon exists for this reason, and this is the idea for this morning, is that the people of the kingdom place God and others before themselves. They merely admit what God has already said to be true. You are not number one in your story. You're not even number two in your story. God is number one in your story. Other people are number two. We're not even sure you're number three, but you certainly ain't one of those two. And what this means is two things. It means that anytime what I want collides with what God wants, he wins. He gets to be the king of the kingdom, not building my own little happy kingdom where I get what everything I want. Anytime what I want and what God wants collide, when what he wants wins. And anytime what I want and what is best for another person, or more Christ-like for another person, or most serving of another person, whenever that collides, they win. They win in that moment. I do not. Because again, I'm not the primary character in my story. Now, over the next few weeks, we're just going to be unpack this. We're going to be unpack what it looks like to live this out in the kingdom. And Jesus is going to talk about things like, what do you do in relationships? What do you do when you hate somebody? What do you do when you look at somebody and they are extremely gorgeous and your heart is starting to move and you're wondering, I don't even know how to think about this beautiful person that sat next to me. What do you do when someone harms you and then you have the opportunity to retaliate against them. How do you live out the kingdom in that? What do you do when you see a world of people that are in need and have nothing? How do you live out the kingdom in that? How do you live out the kingdom when you pray? And then he goes on and on. How do you live out the kingdom when everything in your life screams at you? You got to worry about stuff. You got to worry about your grades. You got to worry about this, whether or not this person likes you. You got to worry about whether or not you made it to the end of the school or on the team or how well your test scores went so you're not in the dummy math and you get into the good math. Like, when all of that happens your way, how do you live out the kingdom in a world that screams at you, worry about everything? How do you live that out? And that's where we're going to go over this summer. And my hope is that you're here, be a part of this, but ultimately not just to learn what the kingdom is, but actually how to live it out with each other. That is a truly unique countercultural community. And if you're a freshman, that's what I hope you've become a part of. So let's pray, and then we're going to party, and it's going to be great, and here we go.